Oh, good morning. Good to see you. Good to have you here. We were commenting in the first service, the early service, that this year has been a great year already, a great start to a year. I think it was last winter, where it seemed like if we were going to get a snowstorm, it was coming on Saturday night, Sunday morning. Do you remember that? It was either last year or the year before. Every weekend we had a terrible snowstorm, and it was difficult. But so far this year, we get up on Sunday morning, bright blue sky, sun is up, and it's just clear, and we're glad to gather together. So good to have you here. Good to worship the Lord with you together this morning. And there are just a number of ministry needs that we're having here. People are coming back to church, and we appreciate that. We're glad for that, but that increases our ministry needs. Let me share a few of them with you. You might be praying about these. You might be available to get involved in one of these ways. We got a letter this week from a family that had moved out of the area during this past year. They moved from Michigan to Ohio, which for some would be a really bad move. It's kind of the wrong direction, but we'll leave that there. But they wrote us a letter, and they were, you know, of course they moved during a COVID year, which is really difficult to find a church when most churches are closed. And so for them, they've been able to continue staying online and coming to church with us as they get involved in another church. And they just really appreciate the ministry of the word that they're still able to do. And they sent us a letter really thanking the tech team for the work that they're doing that make that possible. And we do have tech team needs. And so if you want to get involved with our projection and recording, there's space for you. We're getting some new equipment, and we'd like to get some people on board before that equipment comes so that they could be up and ready for that. The nursery, again, is growing. I already announced another baby coming. We got lots of babies on the way, and so we've got substitutes needed for our nursery. We need children's ministry leaders for Sunday morning during this hour. Opportunity for you to come to the first service and engage with our children's ministry in the second service. In just about all of those areas, we could use some help. And then a check-in leader as guests come in to check their children for our children's ministries. We just need some hosts there at that station to help us do our check-in. So there's lots of ministry needs. Don't hesitate to get involved where you're capable and able. And then just a last reminder is this is the last week of the month of February, and so this coming Saturday is a men's breakfast. Monday would be a first of the month and a women-to-women meeting. So those are two ministries, a men's breakfast and a women-to-women dinner on Monday night, and sign up for those today. Well, let me read just a quick verse or a couple few verses of Scripture. You don't need to turn here, but listen along as I read, and then we'll open with a word of prayer. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. And he said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you'll put on, for life is more than food and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have no storehouse or barn, yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to a span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek first his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." He's done that through the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King. And so let's worship him this morning in prayer and in song. But let's pray as we begin our time together this morning. Heavenly Father, we come and we acknowledge you. We want you to be known, for you are worthy of a worldwide renown, for you are great and awesome, and you have done great things for us in sending us your Son, who revealed to us yourself, your word, your way, who came ultimately to be our sin bearer and savior. And so we acknowledge you and we praise you for your grace and kindness and benevolence and mercy to us, saving us and drawing us to yourself through Jesus. Father, we gather together this morning. We desire to not only acknowledge you in prayer, but to sing praise to your name. So we are in just a moment going to join our voices together and sing to you. We pray that you'd receive the worship We pray that we'd be encouraged by the truth of what we sing. And then, Father, as we open the scripture a little later, we pray that you would open our ears and our eyes that we might see Christ, that he might be glorified, that he might be exalted and lifted up, that we might be drawn to him, that we would be reminded of his meekness and majesty and worship him in ways that he ought to be worshiped. So, Father, we pray that you would open our ears to you today and our eyes that we might see Christ. We also pray that you'd be honored in the things that we say and do and sing here this morning. Father, you know the hearts and lives of everyone who's gathered here today, those who are expecting the birth of a baby, those who have suffered the loss of a loved one, all sorts of experiences in the hearts and minds and lives of everyone who gathers, and you're aware of every one of those. Before a word is on our mouth, you know it completely. And so we pray that by your Spirit and through your word and through your people, you administer grace to us. We pray that we would receive from you what we need today. We pray that we take our anxieties and concerns as we've been instructed by the text and roll those over on you and receive what we need from you, and that in this you would be glorified. Father, we thank you that we can commune with you in prayer, and that you delight in our coming and you receive our prayer and you respond in ways that a good father responds. You're able to meet our needs. You're able to withhold from us things that would damage and harm us. And so we're grateful for that. Bless now our assembly and our time together this morning, we ask. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, welcome again. It is good to gather together and sing together. We began by singing, "What is our hope in life and death? Christ alone." And we ended by singing, "He will hold me fast." Great bookends to our song service this morning. Appreciate the musician leading us in music. If you have your Bible with you this morning, take it out and turn to Luke chapter 11 and 12. My name is Pastor Mark Hazen. I'm glad to be leading you in the Word of God this morning. But several people in the first service and now before the second service began were commenting, kind of like, I just can't wait to see what you're going to preach on from Luke 11 and 12. There's just an awful lot there. Well, believe me, I feel that way every Monday morning. And we are really moving through this book. But we did lay out a sermon series that began right at the first of the year. And there's 24 chapters to the book of Luke, and we're covering two chapters a week. We'll have this series completed on Resurrection Sunday. We'll complete the series. And we've been encouraging you to read along, and I trust that you've been doing that. If you'll read ahead of the service, that will certainly bless you, because we are covering a lot of ground with the Scripture each and every Sunday. And so if you read ahead of time, that'll be a blessing to you. Well, last Sunday morning, as we gathered together, I announced the loss, the passing, the death of three loved ones for members of our church family, the death of an unborn child for the Tausch family, and the death of a brother for the Brzozalowicz family, and the death of a father for the Glupker family. This past week, we got news that Mickey Krisch's mother passed away, and funeral was yesterday. And so the passing of a loved one, which our church family has now experienced multiple times over this last 2 weeks, is a great loss. It is a deep grief. It is an intense sorrow and a sobering experience. And as a church, we acknowledge the loss that is there, and we grieve with those who grieve. And we ask God and pray for their courage and comfort and care. We wish things weren't the way they are. We look forward with renewed passion and faith to a better day, for an eternal home where there will be no more mourning, crying, pain, suffering, and loss. The former things will pass away, and death will be no more, and tears will be wiped away from sad eyes. We really long for the return of Jesus Christ and the promise of the resurrection, the emptying of heaven and the emptying of graves, and the restoring of bodies and souls in a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness where God will dwell with his people. It's what we're longing for. And when we lose a loved one in death, that rises right up to the surface. A matter of fact, the wise and renowned King Solomon would tell every one of us this morning that if we haven't been to a memorial service or a funeral service lately, we would serve ourselves well by attending one. It seems like strange counsel, but it's good advice and it's very practical. Attending a memorial service or a funeral service impacts us in ways that birthday parties don't impact us. We had a birthday party in our home last night. It's not all that memorial, because we anticipate there'll be another one next year, so we kind of quickly forget birthday parties. But funeral services, memorial services, they stay with you because there's only one of them. I had four grandparents who have now all passed and gone home to be with the Lord. I don't remember any of their birthday parties. I'm sure we celebrated a lot of them. But I certainly remember their memorial service because there was only one of them, and very sobering. The impact that a funeral service or a memorial service has upon us is very sobering in that as we gather together at the loss of a loved one and celebrate their life and mourn their passing, we are reminded that we too have a date on the calendar and an exit time as well, one that we will not miss. We won't avoid it. Someone's sorry about that already. Grieving as we speak of these things. But as we gather at a memorial service, we are reminded that one day it will be our time to be in the casket or the urn, and we'll be the one that's being remembered by those who go on living here. And when that time comes, or when our time comes, we will want to have lived well, and we will want to have landed on the right side of history. And we won't be concerned about whether or not we landed on the right side of history based on our present societal norms or our present social structures. We will want to have landed on the right side of history by being in line with and positively joined to the one who is the author and architect of history. And grace to us, the author and architect of history is knowable because he stepped into time. He dwelt on this planet. And he proclaimed that he was the way, the truth, and the life, and the giver of eternal life. And he broke the cycle of sin and death with his own death and resurrection. Living well today and being on the right side of history has everything to do with our actual relationship with him, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, our text this morning is Luke 11 and 12. And as we look into this text, and as we read it before we came, we were reminded that there is a priority for those who want to live well. And the text also reveals to us in chapter 11 and 12 those who landed on the wrong side of history and those who landed on the right side of history. And so that's where we're going this morning. The priority, or the practices for the priority of living well, and then those who land on the wrong side and those who land on the right side of history. We've got a lot to cover, and as you know, but let's open with a quick word of prayer, and then we'll press into the text this morning. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your word to us. We're grateful for the fact that Jesus Christ came and is your word to us. In these last days, you have spoken to us through your Son, the exact imprint of your nature, the radiance of your glory. And he came and communicated you to us and ultimately revealed to us your great grace and love and mercy and wrath and justice and salvation. Through his perfect living, through his substitutionary death, through his victorious resurrection, through his glorious ascension. So, Father, as we press into this text this morning, show us Jesus and open our eyes to the truth concerning him and the truth concerning ourselves. We desire to take you at your word because we desire to please you. We want to live well. We want to believe you, keep in step with your Spirit. So teach us, we pray, even today. And may Christ be glorified in our midst. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, had you turned to Luke chapter 11 and 12, I'm actually going to begin by having you look at the last paragraph of chapter 10. Because in the last paragraph of chapter 10, we're introduced to two women, Martha and Mary, who actually invite Jesus into their home. And the account isn't very long, it's only a paragraph long, so I'm going to just shine it on the screen for you, but you can follow along in your Bibles or you can see it on the screen. Now as they, this is Jesus and his disciples, now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve all alone? Tell her then to help me." And the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." Martha loved Jesus. And Martha was devoted to Jesus. She was the one who invited Jesus into her home, and she's devoted to serving him, which is commendable. But what is not commendable is the fact that while she is serving Jesus, she becomes distracted, anxious, and troubled. Those are the words that describe her in the text: anxious distracted, anxious, and troubled. Those are good characteristic terms for our age. This is not a heart at rest. This is not a heart at peace, even while serving Jesus. In the text, as we've read it, we know that Jesus and his disciples are traveling to Jerusalem. Jesus has set his face to Jerusalem. He knows that in Jerusalem, he will be given over to the hands of men, crucified, and buried. Jesus is on a timetable. He's heading toward Jerusalem. In his travels, he's invited into Martha and Mary's home. There's limited time to spend with Jesus. There's not infinite time. There's limited time. And here, as we read this paragraph, Martha is over-concerned about putting together an elaborate meal to serve Jesus. And no one is joining her. No one is helping her. Most specifically, her sister. And she gets frustrated at the Lord for letting this unfairness go on. And then she begins to speak to the Lord and accuse him of this unfairness. She says, "Lord, don't you care? Don't you see this going on? Don't you care that I'm serving you all alone and my sister is not helping me? Tell her to get off her rump. Lord, tell her to get off the couch and help me." Now, it's interesting as we think through this. This is a meal that Martha is putting together. Well, we know from the text prior to this that Jesus, with very limited resources, can pull off quite an elaborate meal. You remember last Sunday? The feeding of 5,000 with very few resources? Jesus can pull this off. Martha is stressed out about a meal that's not even necessary. Martha, in this instance and in this encounter, would be better served if she followed her sister's example and sat at Jesus' feet and listened to him. This is the priority in this moment. Who knows what Mary was receiving that Martha was missing out on? According to Jesus, Mary, in this encounter, in this instance, has chosen the good portion, the one thing necessary. I like what one commentator said in this. He said, "We too are on a journey. Life, at best, is short. We cannot do everything. There is not enough time. Like Mary, therefore, we shall have to choose and choose very deliberately. Life's affairs will not automatically sort themselves into a true order of priorities. If we do not consciously insist on making sitting at the Lord's feet and listening to his word our number one necessity, 1,001 other things and duties, all claiming to be prior necessities, will tyrannize our time, our energies, and rob us of the good part of life." Wow. Martha, at this time, in this encounter, the best priority would be for her to follow her sister's example, sit at Jesus' feet, and listen to him and receive from him. Now, don't get me wrong, and don't get the text wrong. There is a time to serve the Lord. The Christian life is not just a contemplative life of sitting on the couch and never-ending meditation. There are times to make elaborate preparations and to serve. In the prior paragraph, we have the parable of the Samaritan, the Good Samaritan who served his brother in need. In the next few chapters, we're going to hear Jesus tell us that we need to be serving the Lord as we wait for Jesus' return. There are times to make preparations. There are times to serve. But how will we know when and how to serve if we don't first sit at Jesus' feet and hear from him? If we don't do that, we will get stressed, anxious, distracted, and quite easily. And so as I read this paragraph, the question I have for you and me is, are we ever quiet? Do we ever sit at Jesus' feet simply to hear from him? Do we ever do that deliberately, intentionally? It's a real joy, and we know that it is. And what grace to us that Jesus speaks to us through God's word. So I read this paragraph, and I learn from Martha and Mary that going to Jesus shouldn't be a last resort. It should be a first priority. If Martha would have started here, sitting at Jesus' feet and listening to him, she wouldn't be distracted, anxious, or troubled. She certainly wouldn't be telling the Lord what to do. She would have received the good portion that her sister received. Now, as we're wading through this and we're coming into this first priority of sitting at Jesus' feet and listening to him, Luke presses forward in the text and he tells us the next part of that. And if you look at Luke 11, chapter 11, verse 1, this is where it goes. Now, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray. Lord, teach us to pray." So here's a matter of sitting at Jesus' feet and listening to him, and now there's this teach us to pray, teach us to communicate with God. This is the seventh time, if you've been reading through the Gospel of Luke together, as we've encouraged you to do so, this is the seventh time that we find Jesus praying in the text. Apparently, it's a regular practice for him. And so much so that the disciples notice it, and they come to Jesus, and they say, Jesus, you teach us to pray. Now, in 2013, some of you might remember the film Gravity. Gravity was a film that was produced that portrayed two astronauts. George Clooney and Sandra Bullock played in this film. They were the two astronauts. And these two astronauts were out in space in a space station, orbiting out in space. And I won't tell you the whole story, but toward the end of the film, they've experienced a crisis. And one astronaut is left all alone in a space capsule that is adrift. And as this astronaut is stuck in this space capsule adrift, she realizes that this is her last day. She's not going to go off and just kind of drift off into oblivion and eventually starve to death and pass. No, the crisis and the situation that she's in makes her realize that she's in the final hours of her life. Very poignant moment. She's going to die that day. And she begins to lament that because of the way she has lived, no one will remember her. And as she continues to lament on, she says no one will say a prayer for her. And then she also says that she herself would pray, but no one taught her how to pray. And she repeats that. I would pray, but no one taught me how to pray. No one taught me how to pray. Well, here we read in the text that Jesus taught his disciples to pray. Listening to Jesus and talking to God in prayer are the two activities that make up the one priority for living well. At the end of our lives, we will want to have lived well. Listening to Jesus and praying to God are the two priorities we'll be glad that we didn't push off for another day. These are first priorities. These are first practices for living out our first priority, and our first priority is God Himself and communicating with Him. Listening to Him, hearing from Him, speaking to Him. And it's grace to you and me that it's not too late. We're here, we're alive. We can pick these things up and engage in them today. Jesus' words are given to us in the Bible. We can read them and we can hear from Him and we can talk to God in prayer. We have a model prayer given here for us in the text. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Deliver us from evil. Keep us from temptation. I'm giving you the Matthew version, right? Luke has an abridged model prayer here. Another commentator said this: we are a people created by a personal God, made capable of holding conversation with Him. You ever thought about the wonder of that? We are a people created by a personal God, made capable of holding conversation with Him. Next to the wonder of His being willing to talk to us in the person of His Son, Jesus, is the inexpressible honor of your being allowed to talk to Him. And by asking Him for gifts, which He is pleased to give, to develop that personal relationship between ourselves and Him, which is the chief goal of our creation. I wish I had time to drill down on this prayer that Jesus gives to His disciples. It could be a whole sermon series in itself. We could spend 13 weeks on this model prayer. But I want you to notice at least the structure of the prayer, because as we look at the structure of the prayer, God comes up first. The first two requests are concerning Him, that His name, that His renown, that His person, that His being would be known, that God would be known as God. God, may Your name be revered, and may Your kingdom come. May Your kingdom come in the lives of those who believe in You, and may Your kingdom come when Jesus returns at the end of the age. And so the first two requests are concerning God. The latter three requests are concerning ourselves. God, meet our daily needs. Give us our daily bread. Forgive us for our past sins and deliver us from future ones. That's the grace we need. Remarkable. So here we have these two activities for one priority. God is the one priority. The two activities are listening to Jesus and praying to God. Fascinating that Jesus gives His disciples encouragement to do it. Encouragement to pray. He just doesn't give them a model prayer, but He gives them encouragement. And the encouragement goes like this. I'll use an illustration. You know, I suspect that for each one of us, we have a friend that if we were put into a crisis or into an urgent need, we would have a friend that we would call, and call quickly. And they would be glad to help, and they would be honored by the request. For example, several years ago, I was up early in the morning, and I was getting ready to go to work. Matter of fact, I was getting ready to head out the door, and as I was getting ready to head off to work, my wife was up with me, and as I was getting ready to head out, she passes out and collapses and falls to the floor. This isn't normal. We didn't experience this every day. This is abnormal. She faints, collapses to the floor. And now there's an urgent need. There's something that needs immediate attention, and it is my wife. Well, we have three little kids under the age of 5 that are in bed, but my wife needs medical attention. So what do? I call a friend. I call a friend who lives nearby. This friend also had 3 little children under the age of 5 who were also in bed. So this is not a convenient moment. But I call the friend and I tell her, hey, I need to get my wife some medical attention now. Can you come down? Could you help out? And in a moment, she was there at my door with her 3 little ones that were still in their pajamas to help us out. When you and I are in urgent need and you call a friend, what does your request do to the friend to whom you called? It reveals to them something about the nature of your relationship. That they're actually on a short list, and that you thought of them first and called them immediately in your time of need. This is the type of illustration that Jesus uses to encourage his disciples to pray. God is not put out by your coming. He's not inconvenienced. He desires for his children to come to him with their needs, and he's glorified in the request, and he's gracious in meeting needs, more gracious than an imperfect earthly father is. And he's gracious and wise. He gives good gifts, and he withholds requests that are not good to give. So therefore, pray, 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 ask, knock, pursue, go after God, speak to him in prayer. It's a great privilege. And he's not put out by your coming. I don't know about you, but I need this request. I need this encouragement. I need this encouragement to pray. I don't need just a model prayer. I need encouragement to pray. You know what gets in my way? Sometimes my bad theology gets in the way. I start thinking along the lines of, well, God is all-wise, all-powerful, all-knowing. Why pray? He knows what to do. He knows what's best, and he can do it. So why even pray about it? Well, pray because I need my theology corrected. Pray because God is personal, and he's relational. And I've been made by him, made for a relationship with him, made for a relationship with one another, made for responsibility. So pray because God is personal and relational. He speaks. He listens. He's delighted in the conversation. He's blessed by the relationship. He loves his children. He does good and he gives good gifts. The invitation is to prayer. The loser in prayerlessness isn't God. It's me. It's me. So the encouragement is to pray. So we began talking about living well. Sitting at Jesus' feet. Listening to him. Speaking to God in prayer. These are priority practices. This is basic stuff, right? This is basic stuff. But listening to Jesus, speaking to God in prayer, is what reveals and develops the depth of the relationship. If God is the author and architect of life, you won't live well apart from him. Life lived apart from God is the epitome of barrenness. But we have been created by God. We've also been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our great high priest, so the encouragement is draw near. Sit at his feet. Listen to him. Speak to God in prayer. That's the first part of the message for living well, the one priority, God himself and communicating with him. The next part of the message is a revelation of those who are not living well and those who are. It's interesting as we press forward in the gospel that as we move beyond this instruction in prayer, we find Jesus who encounters a man who is mute, which is interesting because we've talked about listening to Jesus, speaking to God in prayer, and the very next thing that Luke records is a man who cannot speak. It wasn't a genetic disorder. It wasn't a physiological condition or a medical condition. It was a broken condition brought about by demonic oppression. And Jesus encounters a man who is mute, who cannot speak. And as I thought this through, being mute is a terrible prison to be in. A mute cannot communicate. He cannot speak to God. You'll never hear his prayers. He cannot speak to his fellow mankind. He's at a remarkable, incalculable relational disadvantage. And Jesus comes across this man who's oppressed by a demon. He's mute. And Jesus powerfully sets the captive free by delivering him from this bondage. People around this encounter, they see Jesus. They observe this sign, this foretaste of the kingdom of God, this power of God at work. And some marvel at the work of God being accomplished in their midst. Some accuse Jesus of casting out demons by the power of the prince of demons. Now, that's quite an accusation. They've seen the sign. They've seen Jesus cast out the demon. This mute man is able to speak. And some are like, wow, look what God is able to do. And others are like, Jesus is doing that in the power of demons. And Jesus, of course, corrects them. Their accusation is against common sense. Demons don't cast out demons. That's ridiculous. A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. Not only is the accusation against common sense, but it's also against their own spiritual understanding. They know that it is only God who is capable of such work in the realm of the spirits, and even their own ministers cast out demons by prayer and the word of God. So their accusation doesn't make sense. It's against their spiritual understanding. Therefore, we start learning about those on the wrong side of history. Those on the wrong side of history judge Jesus wrongly, even against the plain evidence right in front of them. There are people who actually hold prior judgments concerning Jesus, judgments that are contrary to the plain evidence, judgments that are contrary to the truth. And they have determined that they will believe about Jesus what they want to believe about Jesus, even in the presence of overwhelming proofs that communicate otherwise. These people are on the wrong side of history. They judge Jesus wrongly. As we go forward in our reading, we discover that not only do they judge Jesus wrongly, but some demand signs or additional miracles beyond the clear ones already given to rationalize their ongoing unbelief. The crowds around Jesus begin demanding signs that authenticate the fact that Jesus was from heaven and doing God's work. Jesus declares that their request, their demand for additional signs, was positively evil. If you've been reading through the Gospel of Luke, you already know that they've had plenty of signs. He's given plenty of evidence of who he is. They don't need any more signs. They've had more than enough evidence to make an accurate assessment concerning Jesus. If they want to shut the lights off on the evidence that's already given, it's just going to stay dark for them. No further signs would satisfy them. No additional miracle would move the needle from unbelief to belief. In their request for more signs, they're actually playing games with Jesus. And Jesus wasn't here to put some run-on magic show for their pleasure. That's not his point. That's not his purpose. And so Jesus, corrects those who judge him wrongly and begins to speak to those who demand additional signs. And even though he calls their additional request evil, in grace to them, he gives them one more sign. Do you know what sign he gives them? They're asking for more signs. He's like, that's an evil request. You've got plenty enough evidence to know who I am, but I'll give you one more sign. What's the additional sign that he gives? It's the sign of Jonah. That's a fascinating sign. Have you read the book of Jonah lately? What an interesting read. It takes about a half an hour to read it. Read it this afternoon. God comes to Jonah. He's that Old Testament prophet, and God comes to Jonah with a commission. He wants Jonah to go to the Ninevites and communicate to the Ninevites that God is displeased with them and that God is about to judge them. And Jonah hears that, and he's like, God, you're about ready to hit the Ninevites? That's great. I don't like them. I don't think I'm going to go with your message. I think it's a great time for a vacation. It's a great time to get in a sailboat and head out to sea. Enjoy the salty air. And Jonah begins to head the other way, and of course God puts him into a storm, and we know the story. Jonah eventually lands himself in the belly of a great fish. This wasn't like Geppetto. Any of you watch Pinocchio, and Geppetto's in the belly of that big fish in a raft kind of floating around? No, I think Jonah was swallowed by a fish, and that belly was just big enough to contain Jonah. He's in the belly of a fish. Goes to the bottom of the sea. You don't survive that. You don't live inside of a fish at the bottom of the sea. I believe Jonah died in the belly of the great fish. And then he was resurrected when he was spit out on dry ground. And then he went and preached to the Ninevites. And they repented at his message. Now, maybe you disagree with me, and you're fine to do that. Maybe you think God kept him alive in the belly of that great fish. I think that's a greater miracle than resurrection. That's remarkable. That guy lived in the belly of a fish at the bottom of the sea for 3 days. That's an incredible miracle. Either way, whether he died and rose again or whether God kept him alive in the belly of that fish, that's what's happened. But when that fish spit Jonah out on the dry ground, Jonah went and preached to the Ninevites, and the Ninevites repented. And part of his message was himself. He was assigned to the Ninevites. And Jesus gives these people who are demanding one more sign. Give us another miracle so that we might have evidence. He said, I'll give you one more. It's the sign of Jonah. Just as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the fish, I'll be 3 days in the earth. And then I'll rise from the dead, never to die again. Jesus' resurrection would be the greatest sign, the greatest proof, the greatest evidence that authenticated his claims. As we read through the Gospels, we come to discover that Jesus continued to pre-announce his own death and resurrection and declared that his resurrection would be the ultimate proof of who he claimed to be, God himself. Deny the resurrection, suppress the truth about that sign, and there's nothing more that'll make you believe. The resurrection of Jesus is the ultimate proof. It's the last sign that he would give to this unbelieving audience. I didn't put this on the screen, but I should have. Those on the wrong side of history are those who deny the historicity of Jesus. And the greatest sign that God could ever give, Jesus' own resurrection from the dead. Matter of fact, if you want to read the Apostle Paul, you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and the Apostle Paul said, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, you might as well take the entire Christian message and chuck it, because it's worthless. Everything rises and falls on Jesus' resurrection, his death, his resurrection, his ascension to glory, his coming return. Following this encounter, we run into the last sign for those on the wrong side of history. Those on the wrong side of history judge Jesus wrongly. They demand signs beyond the clear ones already given to rationalize their ongoing belief. We find that Jesus is invited to a dinner with a Pharisee. It's in Luke 11, verse 37. And as he goes to this Pharisee's home, he engages in a conversation with the religious leaders of his day, and he gives the final instruction on those on the wrong side of history. Those on the wrong side of history are very religious and wholly unrighteous. Now, this ought to perk us up, particularly those of us who grew up in Sunday schools and vacation Bible schools in the church context. Because it's quite possibly we could be in that group very easily. Those on the wrong side of history are very religious and yet completely unrighteous. If you were to read the conversation, and I won't take the time to read it for you this morning, I trust you've already read it. It's quite lengthy. It's a couple pages long, but it's a great conversation. It's startling. Jesus is speaking to the religious, and he says, hey, the religious are big on external obedience to rules and religious observances. They keep a very disciplined spiritual life, but their heart is unchanged by their religious practices. They're as greedy and wicked as anyone else. They're no different than their unreligious neighbor. They're as wicked and greedy as everyone. Jesus says the religious are very particular about keeping the most obscure commandments and even the minutiae of the law and all the man-made rules that go with it. And at the same time, they miss the really big thing, the big thing of loving God and loving their neighbor. They're just not good people. The religious like to parade their spirituality. They like to show it off. You know, they wear the robes, and they carry the big Bibles, and they attend the big events, and they like the seats up on the platform. And they like to parade their spirituality. But while they parade their spirituality, they're actually living and leading immoral lives. And the people around them know that, and they begin to look at it, and they say, well, if life with God is like that, I don't want any part of it. And rightly so. The religious like to burden other people with their religiosity. They don't let people know God or believe in Jesus. They just actually burden people with their rules. You know, there are churches that you can go to, and they will sing, "Burdens Are Lifted at Calvary." But if you go there for a while, you'll be so overwhelmed by the rules that you'll be like crushed by it. The religious like to build monuments, hang plaques, wear jewelry, put on the bumper stickers. They like to display their spiritual devotion, but they actually dishonor the prophets by not doing what the prophets say. They have plaques on their walls that give you Bible verses, but they just never obey the Bible verses. You read this extended conversation between Jesus and this religious crowd, and Jesus calls them out for their greed, their vanity, their pride, and their hypocrisy. And it doesn't take any spiritual natural insight to come to this conclusion. People living them then knew it. Jesus is just calling it out. They've never seen anyone do this before. So we're learning. My time is gone. Wow. You want to live well? Sit at Jesus' feet. Listen to him. Learn to speak to God in prayer. God delights in the relationship. You want to land on the wrong side of history? Judge Jesus wrongly. Demand signs beyond the ones already given to maintain your ongoing unbelief. And be very religious, but just have no life change, no regeneration, no real submission to Jesus Christ, no real receiving him as who he is. Well, those on the right side of history, that's all of chapter 12. How much time do you guys have? I'm supposed to cover two chapters this morning. We've covered chapter 11. Because my time is spent, and because the instruction in this chapter is so straightforward, let me just give it to you quickly. Those on the right side of history, they fear God. They fear God. Man, I'd like to press into this part of the message. We need it as much as we needed the prior part. Those on the right side of history, they fear God. They acknowledge Jesus. They treasure God and desire his kingdom. And they live ready for Jesus' return. Now, they're the ones who actually pray, Father, may your name be revered. I respect and honor and please you. I fear displeasing you. As great as your grace, so great is your severity. And one doesn't diminish the other. I have a fear of God, a fear that drives me to him, to receive from him as a heavenly Father who's given Christ, who gives the Spirit to those who ask. So we fear God. We acknowledge Jesus Christ. Your kingdom come. Jesus, come. We treasure God and desire his kingdom. We know our needs will be met. We're treasuring God. Our treasures are laid up in heaven. Therefore, we pray for God to meet our daily needs, that they'll be met. We treasure God, desire his kingdom, and we live ready for Jesus' return. This is the benchmarks, if you will, for those on the right side of history. God and Jesus Christ have become the very center and orientation of their life. And this isn't any ground for personal boasting, like, look what I've done. No, the ground for this is owing to the grace of God and the gift of Jesus Christ and the new life that the Spirit gives to those who believe. This is grace. Well, we began our service this morning. My time is now far gone. We began our service this morning by remembering the reality that we have church members here who've recently experienced the loss of a loved one. And as we think that through, we're reminded ourselves that one day our time will come and we will want to have lived well and we'll want to be on the right side of history. Actually, we'll want to be on the right side of eternity. Everyone enters eternity. Not everyone enters the kingdom of God. Those who miss the kingdom of God are those who suppress the truth and deny and reject the King, King Jesus, even while quite possibly living quite a religious life. Those who enter the kingdom of God are those who accept the one who came and claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life, and authenticated that claim by his own death and resurrection. They trust in Jesus. Those who enter the kingdom are those who have accepted the King and accepted his terms of amnesty, of peace, by receiving him. We began our service this morning by singing, what is our hope? What is our hope in life and death? Christ alone. Christ alone. What is our confidence that our soul to him belongs? Who holds our days within his hands? What comes apart at his command? What will keep us to the end? The love of Christ in which we stand. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the two chapters that we've covered this morning and for the very clear message of Jesus Christ, reminding us of the great privilege and the great priority of sitting at his feet to hear from him and speaking to you in prayer this way. We're so grateful that we have a high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we draw near to you and we find acceptance. We have a welcome. We're grateful that we can come to you not just with our praise, but also our request, and you can do above and beyond what we can think or imagine. You're capable of it, and you do it. Father, I pray that as your children, we might grow in this relationship of listening, of hearing, and speaking to you. Father, I pray that we might be the people who would ambassador you well, that we might represent you well, that we would not put in our lives religious structures that we would trust in to somehow think that it's making us right with you. We're grateful that Christ has made us right. It's his perfection that is our record. It's his righteousness. Father, we thank you that through trusting in Jesus, you not only credit us with righteousness, but you begin to make holy those who have come to you through Christ. And it's a real life, and it's a real change, and it's real power. And so we thank you for your grace to us in the Lord. And Father, I pray that we might represent him well, speaking and pointing people to him, that they might know him who is the way, the truth, and the life. Know what it is to be your child. Father, I pray that as we continue to read and press on, and as the intensity of the scriptures increase, as Jesus has set his face to go to the cross, I pray that we might continue to learn, continue to grow in faith and grace. We ask you for this kind of strength as we press on in the scriptures together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, God bless you as you continue to read his word. We'll be in chapter 13 and 14 next week. Come prepared for that. Our time together by way of singing and praying and fellowshipping with one another, at least our time of singing and praying and preaching is done, but your time of fellowship is now. And so even though our formal time together is complete, bless one another, encourage one another in the Lord. Again, continue to pray for those who have experienced loss of loved ones this last week and the week before, and minister to their needs. But God bless you. It's been great to be together. Enjoy one another as you go. You're dismissed.